Well, good morning. Good to be with all of you today and this morning. And you know what? I just want to say thanks for inviting me into your home. And typically, you don't get the invitation on a Sunday morning, but you're all so good and so kind that you've welcomed me right into your living room, and I appreciate that. Appreciate more those of you that decided to get a little more dressed up than just your pajamas. That's nice too, for my sake, maybe not for yours. But good morning. It's good to be able to share again and on this morning with you. And I just hope that. That maybe the week has been kind of discouraging or down or just, you know, it drags on. And but I hope you look forward to Sunday like I do. I hope you look forward to being together in this way. And just let that, let this moment where we're together but we're not together, maybe fuel your desire to rejoin each other when we do. So thanks for taking the opportunity this morning to be a part of this. And I just hope that when you turn off the TV or turn off your device, that you're different than when you turned it on, that that God works in your heart and changes you, challenges you, encourages you, moves you just one more step in your journey in understanding Him, understanding who you are in light of Him, and just how that relationship works and what it means and how significant it is. And I would love to hear what those things are that God is doing in your life. Pastor Jerry and I would love to know what concerns you have, what's going on in your heart during this time. And so if you would use those online communications cards, that's the best way to get it to us right away. If you go to BethelErie.org/connect, that's going to go straight to Jerry's inbox and my inbox, and we're going to see those questions or concerns or comments or prayer requests. As God works in your heart, as God challenges you throughout your weeks, and we really appreciate when you fill those out. You take the time to communicate with us and let us know those things. And I would encourage you to do that. This morning, we're going to be continuing our study in 1 John. And last week, we were in 1 John 4, and that's where we're going to pick up again in 1 John chapter 4. We'll be in verses 16 to 18. If you have a YouVersion of the Bible app, you can find all the verses that we're going to be looking at, not just the main passage here, but all the verses. If you go to events and search Bethel Erie, one word, just Bethel Erie, you'll be able to find it there. And if you want to find the text just online, if you go to BibleGateway.org, you can just search for 1 John chapter 4, verses 16 to 18, and you'll find the main text that we're using this morning. But as always, I encourage you, if you're able to have your Bible there with you, you can follow along there with your own Bible. But so this series, we're studying this letter written by the Apostle John. He's the last living apostle, and he's writing to these churches, specifically probably the church at Ephesus, and just kind of concerns that he has. But really, his biggest thing is to give his readers the joy of certainty that they have saving faith, that they have a saving relationship with God. And last week, we talked about the nature of God's love and what it really means that God is a God of love, that God is love. It's a phrase that we hear often, not just in Christian circles, not just in churches, but also out in our culture. People love to claim that God is love. God is the God of love. But what that means, according to John, it's not the popular view of our culture today, that God has affection for us and loves us, each of us, just the way we are. God's love is defined by action, not feelings. And his loving action reveals that he's offended by the way we are, and he wants us to instead be what he created us to be, what he designed us to be, which is sinless and in a close relationship with him. But in order to get there, to be sinless in a close relationship with him, in order to get there and not leave us the way we are, his action is that he made a great sacrifice to provide the solution for our sinfulness. That's how God is love. That's the nature of God's love. And we talked about that last week. And that is that love, the nature of God's love, is what we trust, is what we rely on, is what we depend on as Christians. Not that God has affection for us, but that God sacrifices for us for our good, regardless of whether we think we need it or not. That's God's love, and that's what we trust in. That's what we depend on and rely on every single day. And we know his love for what it truly is, and we depend on it daily as Christians. Now, before we get into our passage today, before we look at 1 John chapter 4, verses 16 to 18, there is an underlying tension that John is going to mention in our verses today that he hasn't really directly addressed in his letter. He only alluded to it back in chapter 2, But he's talked quite a bit. John has talked quite a bit about sin. And just a few verses before ours today, he defines, we just went over this, but he just defines God's love by his act of sending his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's in verse 10 of chapter 4. That God's love is defined by his sacrifice for our sins. Now, that's not the first time that John has mentioned this atoning sacrifice, meaning that Jesus sacrificed himself on our behalf to cleanse us of our sinfulness, to cover up our guilt of sin, to pay the penalty that our sinfulness deserved. That's what it means that he was the atoning sacrifice. Early in this series, we defined sin as failing to meet a standard, and the example we gave was like when a product goes through quality control and it's evaluated, that product is evaluated, it's expected to meet the manufacturer's standards by nature. Is the nature of the product flawed, or does it contain defects? It's evaluated, and it is expected to meet that standard by nature. It does not have those flaws, not have those defects. And then also in that quality control, the question is asked is that product is expected to meet the manufacturer's standards of performance. Does it function the way that it was designed, or does it fail what it was designed to do, that product? Is it flawed in its nature? Is it flawed in its performance and its function? This is the quality control. In the case of humans, God is the creator, and he made humans, he made us, he made you, and he made me in his image. So he sets the standard. He is the standard, the model for our nature and for our performance. So sinfulness is when we as humans fail to meet God's established standard of himself as the model, when we fail to match the model, either by nature or by performance, but by flaws within our nature. And sin is when we fail to meet his standard by our performance. So we are sinful by nature. We fail quality control, but we also sin as an action. We fail in performance to meet the standard that God has set for us. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says it very clearly. It says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We fail to meet that standard. Romans chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, Paul says this. He describes it. He says, I know that good itself does not dwell in me. That's in my sinful nature. A flaw in the nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out, for I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. So right there, Paul has made it very clear, we fail to meet the quality control. We fail in our nature, and failing to meet the standard in our nature, we're sinful, causes us to fail to meet the expectations in performance, we sin. Paul says this is a problem that every single one of us has. And I think if we were honest, this is probably kind of easy for us to admit. If we were honest, if we were really honest, and we were really going to self-evaluate, it probably would be kind of easy for us to admit we know there is a flaw, this flaw, inside people that corrupts their choices and decisions. We can see it daily in the news. If we're really honest, we can see it in ourselves. We see, you know what, there is a flaw. There's a flaw inside me. There are things that I do that I don't want to do. There's things I wish that I hadn't done or I hadn't said. And when we read the news, we see all these things, these choices that people make. And if we were thinking about it clearly, we would say they probably didn't want to do that. That was probably a choice they didn't want to make. That's probably something that we didn't want to happen. If we're honest, we know really that there is this flaw inside of us. We do things we don't want to do. And earlier, John said that the author of our letter here, that evidence of sin in our lives, evidence of being sinful, is that we willingly make others take a back seat to our wants and our desires and our needs. That's a choice that we make, that because we're sinful, it is a sin. We are selfish. We make other people take a back seat to what we want, what we need, what we desire. We're willing to make others sacrifice for us, or we sacrifice them for us. And so let's be honest. We're all on the same playing field here. We're all on the same level. We sin. We're sinful and we sin, each of us. Let's just be honest about that reality. Paul's right. And we can admit we mess up, right? We're not perfect, right? You can admit that. You're not perfect. You mess up sometimes. And so we're all fundamentally in the same spot here. But here's the unpopular truth. And this truth people tend to, if we're honest, we tend to push this to the side. Our culture too, but we try to avoid this. We try to forget it, or we try to downplay. It's an inconvenient truth. It's an uncomfortable truth. But the reality is when a product fails quality control due to its flaws within its nature or due to its flaws within its performance, when a product fails quality control, it cannot be accepted. Right? It must be that product, because it's failed quality control, it must be rejected and destroyed. And now that truth with a product and quality control, we're okay with that. We're okay with that when it's a manufactured product. If you're going to go spend your money on something, if you're going to go buy something, you want to know that every part of whatever it is you're buying or that thing itself, that it passed quality control, that it's going to do the things that it was supposed to do, that there's no flaws in its nature. We don't want a flawed product, right? And so we're okay with that. We're okay with manufactured products going through quality control. We rely on that, and we rely on the fact that if it is fails quality control, that product is not going to be presented, that product is going to be rejected and is going to be destroyed. They're going to make a new one instead. And so we're okay with that. We want the things that we create or buy to be and perform the way that we expect them. But we're not quite so ready to apply that same logic and truth to ourselves. But the reality is we are also created things. We are created to be and to perform according to the standard that God has set, God's image, His standard. And there is a flaw within our nature, evidenced by our flawed behaviors, evidenced by our flawed actions. Our performance is flawed. And the truth is, that reality, that truth that you just admitted that you're not perfect, you just admitted that you make mistakes, that reality, because there's a flaw in the nature and the performance of the created product, that reality comes with rejection and destruction. It's an uncomfortable truth. It's an inconvenient truth. It's one that we would like to downplay, we'd like to push aside or ignore or avoid. It's not popular. But the Bible teaches that after death, there is a judgment for us as God's creations. Look at what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. Paul said that all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh, following its desires and thoughts, that is the corruption of the nature causing corruption in our actions. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. The author of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says this. He says, just as people are destined to die once, after that they face judgment, and after that to face judgment. So they face judgment after death. So John, the same author that we've been studying, he describes this judgment that the author of Hebrews just mentioned, that Paul said we deserve wrath. The author of Hebrews calls that judgment, right? John describes that judgment and subsequent punishment. He calls it the second death. John wrote the book of Revelation also. And in Revelation chapter 20, verses 14 to 15, he writes this. He writes that the lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life, meaning having a saving relationship with God, was thrown into the lake of fire, was thrown into the second death, that judgment, that punishment. The second death is eternal separation from God, where people are condemned to hell to be given over to sin as their punishment, which will leave them in torment forever. Jesus says, he says this about God, and very bluntly in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, he's talking to these disciples, and he says, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So Jesus said that God has the ability, and the implication is will, destroy people in hell, their soul and their body. But the reason this judgment is going to happen, the reason this second death occurs after we die, is because God created us to live life forever in a close relationship with Him. But because of who God is, because He's holy, because He's perfect, He cannot be in the presence of sin. He certainly can't be in the presence of sin forever, for eternity, if He's holy and He's perfect. And since sin has corrupted you, since sin has corrupted me, it's corrupted us, God cannot accept us the way we are. And if that flaw in our nature, that sin, the sinfulness in our nature that causes us to sin, if it's not dealt with, then we must be separated from Him forever. Judgment after death. Second death. John makes it clear in his biography of Jesus that from the start, because of that flaw in our sinful nature, in our sinfulness inside, that we already admitted we're not perfect, that flaw from the start causes us to stand condemned. John chapter 3, verse 18, John says this. He says, "Whoever believes in Him is not condemned," that's saving faith, "but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." That judgment, that condemnation, that punishment that will happen, the second death, after death, it's all that we're condemned to go through that already, because in our nature, we're sinful. We fail to meet the standard. And any product that fails to meet quality control, the standard, has to be rejected and destroyed. It's not a popular topic today to point out that our imperfections, which we readily admit, we're not perfect, our imperfections are also our death sentence, which we hope, and our culture hopes, we hope it's not true, but it is. But this is why John wrote the words of John 3:16, the most famous verse in the Bible that a lot of people know, John 3:16, that God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. God's desire is that we won't perish. That's the second death. That's the judgment after death. That's the punishment for sins. And God's desire is that we won't perish, be separated from Him, that we would have eternal life. So He sent Jesus, because His desire is that we won't suffer that judgment, that punishment. He sent His Son Jesus to be the atoning sacrifice for our sinfulness, to cover our sin, to pay the penalty for sin, to cover up our guilt. He paid the penalty of our sinfulness. So look at John 3:18 again. Again, it says, "Whoever believes in Him then is not condemned." Right? We stand condemned already. We're going to suffer that punishment, but God loved us. He doesn't want us to perish. And so, whoever believes in Him is not condemned, John 3:18. Those who believe in Jesus aren't condemned. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, this time verse 8, he says, "It is by grace that you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's God's grace that provides us a salvation from that punishment, from that judgment, from the second death, from the rightful rejection and destruction of a flawed product. It is God's grace that saves us because He sent His Son. He doesn't want us to perish. He sent His Son Jesus so that whoever believes in Him is not condemned. So through our faith, we'll be saved. God's grace provides salvation through our faith in Jesus' life, His death, and His resurrection. And Paul says this in Romans chapter 3, verse 22, that this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. That when we place our faith in Jesus Christ and His death and His life, His death and His resurrection, His payment for our sins, when we place our faith in Him, that we are made righteous. And that's a big deal. Our faith results in a verdict of righteous, or in other words, we are declared to have met the standard. Now, in our nature, we don't meet the standard. We're flawed. We've admitted we're imperfect. We don't meet the qualifications, and that results in punishment, in the second death, in judgment. But our faith gives us righteousness, declares us, makes a verdict that even though imperfect, we're going to be declared righteous. We're going to be declared perfect, to have met the standard. And it's not by faith. I mean, it's by faith, not performance. It's not by performance. We don't earn it. It's our faith that makes it so. That's what he said in Romans 3:22. It's given to us through faith in Jesus Christ for those who believe. And so this is the underlying tension. Remember I said at the beginning, we may have lost sight of that. Right? This is the underlying tension in John's letter that he's finally going to mention. This is it. There is a day of judgment for each of us, for our sinfulness and for our sin. And the evaluation is going to be simple. On that day of judgment, for each and every one of us, the evaluation will be simple. Did you place your genuine faith, your belief in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection to save you from the punishment, power, and presence of sin, or didn't you? That's the evaluation. On that day, after we die, when we face that judgment, we face the possibility of punishment, we face the possibility of second death, the evaluation is going to be, did you place your genuine faith in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection to save you from the punishment, from the penalty, from the power, and the presence of sin? John's words are very clear in that, in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 11. He says this, whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt by the second death. The one who is victorious will not be hurt by the second death. The victorious meaning by faith in Jesus, right? Who places their faith in Jesus. They won't be hurt by the second death. By nature, we deserve that punishment. By performance, we deserve that punishment. But by faith, if our faith is genuinely in Jesus, we won't receive that punishment. Because we'll be declared, and the verdict will be, we are righteous. We meet the standard by faith. So what that means is there is a lot at stake based on whether or not you have saving faith. There is a lot at stake based on whether or not you have saving faith. And John's purpose in writing this letter has been the whole time to give his readers the joy of certainty that they do, in fact, have saving faith. He wants them to read this, look at their lives and think, praise God, I have saving faith. Praise God that I will be victorious and not be hurt at all by the second death. He wants us to have the joy of certainty. It's why he's been talking about love so much, because God's type of love is not natural to us. But if we're demonstrating self-sacrificial devotion for God and for others, then that is an evidence that we are born again as his children, that we have saving faith. So all that to say, long story long, this is where we're picking up today. Now, calm down. I know it was a long introduction. We're not going to be a ton longer, okay? The introduction is like half of the sermon. So all that to say, this is where we're picking up today with this underlying tension. But John wanted to see us to see through the underlying tension that we have saving faith. And so this is why John writes in chapter 4, verse 16 of 1 John, chapter 4, verse 16, the second half of verse 16, he says that, remember, God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God is them in them. This is why he writes that God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. Basically, again, if loving other Christians, and even more than that, if loving other people in general, the way that God loves, if that's characteristic of how you live your life, it's evidence that you have faith-based saving relationship with God. That you live in God and he lives in you. So let's follow John's train of thought here. Again, assuming that you do have that saving faith, that you live in God and he lives in you. 1 John chapter 4, verses 17 to 18 say this. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we're like Jesus. There is no fear in love. But perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. So John says, pointing back to the life of love, the living life of that love, that we are self-sacrificing, that we are sacrificing ourselves for God and for others, that it's an instinct in the Christian, that life of love demonstrates we live in God and he lives in us. He points back to that and says that this is how love is made complete among us. Living in God, him living in us, outpouring of love, that's how love is made complete among us. So what does that mean? What does that mean that this is how love is made complete among us? That phrase, made complete, some versions say is perfected. Other versions say even come to maturity. Made complete, is perfected, come to maturity. That meaning isn't totally clear to us compared to when John wrote it to his original audience. The idea behind made complete really means that the process has been finished, that what was being done has been brought to an end. It's the end of a process. It's the end in a sense of a finished work. It's the idea that this task has been assigned and has now been completed. It doesn't mean, even though the word is sometimes used, it doesn't mean perfection. It doesn't mean that it has been perfect. It doesn't mean that it's flawless. What he's not saying is he's not saying that we can love flawlessly and we can love perfectly. And when we get to the point where we love flawlessly, we love perfectly, we never make mistakes with it, we always sacrifice for other people, that when we do that, that should give us confidence. That's not what he's saying, because the truth is we're never going to be perfect. Our actions are never going to be perfect. We're never going to be flawless in our love. What John is saying is that when you observe yourself agapeing, that's that word love, sacrificing, when you observe yourself agapeing other people consistently, habitually, when it's a characteristic of your life, it's not perfect, but you can look at your life and you can see very much that there's characteristic loving of other people in this biblical love, that it's habitual, that it's there. Then you know, when you see that, then you know that that is the mature application, it's the outpouring of God living in you and living in Him, that God has filled you up. And it's confirmation that God fully lives in you. When you look at your life, we've talked about this, but when you look at your life and you see that you are very willing, you're habitually sacrificing yourself for other people, for God, you're giving up for other people and for God. When you observe that as a habit, as an instinct in your life, characteristic of how you live your life, not perfect, but how you live your life, then you know that is a confirmation that God has filled you up with His love and that He fully lives in you. I maybe think about it this way. If you've ever been to a water park, for whatever reason, water parks think it's fun to fill like hundreds of gallons of water into a bucket for kids. And then at some point when the bucket gets completely full, that it's fun for little kids to stand underneath this onslaught of water that crushes on them and pours on them. I hated it because the water is always freezing, right? It's always freezing and it pounds and pounds and pounds on you. But like when that bell goes off in those water parks and the bucket's getting full, like kids screaming flock to this bucket because they want to get underneath the bucket. But it's that idea that the bucket is full. It's not perfectly full. Right? But when it pours out, you know, well, the bucket was full. The bucket had the full amount of the water in it, and it's begun pouring out. And so, you know, it's that same idea that when you are pouring out love for other people, when you are agapeing other people, that we know then that God is fully in you. That God is active in you, that He's living in you, that you have saving faith. It doesn't mean you're the perfect Christian. It means that the reciprocal nature of your relationship with God has resulted in your instinctual love for others. It has arrived at its logical conclusion. The logical conclusion of saving faith with God living in you, the logical conclusion is an outpouring of love. It's actually the same idea, the same thing that James says about faith and works when he writes that faith without works is dead. It's the same idea that that we know if someone's faith has come to maturity because it's accompanied by works. It's the outpouring of their faith. A matured relationship with God loves other people. Another way to think about it is when you plant a vegetable or a fruit tree or something, you know when it's come to maturity because it bears fruit, right? You wouldn't say that the growing plant is imperfect. You wouldn't say that plant is flawed while it's growing, but you know that the process has been completed when it bears fruit. That doesn't mean that it's fully grown, right? It's going to continue to grow. It's going to continue to improve, and there's going to be some imperfect things about it, but when it bears fruit, when the fruit is there, you know, okay, the process has come to a completion at this point in that plant. It's a mature plant bears fruit, and the same thing is true of Christians, that you, when you see yourself loving other people sacrificially, loving God sacrificially, you can look at your life and say, okay, I am a maturing plant that's bearing fruit. Are you fully mature? No. Are you perfect? No. But you're getting there, and it's confirmation that God's love is pouring out of you, that you have that God is living in you, and you're living in God. But John's point is that watching that instinctual love pour out of yourself should give you, it must give you confidence on the day of judgment. Watching that in your life should give you confidence on the day of judgment. Paul says this in Romans chapter 14, verses 10 to 12. Paul says, "We will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, 'As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God.'" That's bound to happen at the judgment seat. Verse 12, "So then, each of us will give an account of ourselves to God at the judgment seat." We're each going to give an account. In the context of his writing, Paul is talking about, what did you sacrifice for others? How did you agape them? You're going to give an account for that. Because that is an evidence of God living in you and you living in God. And you're going to give an account. Did you sacrifice? Were you self-sacrificing? Not to earn your salvation, but the evidence of your saving faith. How did you agape people? And John, in our letter, is saying, if you're living that life of love, then you have confidence. You have boldness to walk. You know what the standard is going to be. You know it's based on faith. You know the evidence is there. And you're going to have the confidence, the boldness to walk up to the judge and stand tall before him because you're ready for the question. You're ready to be asked. You've seen it in your life, and you can confidently stand tall before him because your faith has made you like Jesus. Right? That's what he says in verse 17. In this world, we're like Jesus. Your faith has made you like Jesus. It has given you his righteousness, and you know it because the evidences are there. Specifically, God's love is pouring out of you. And so you stand confidently before God and the judge when that judgment, when you're called to give an account. If you see this in your life with your saving faith, you stand confidently and boldly before God. You know what question is coming, and you know, I have this saving faith. Jesus has made, I'm like Jesus in this world. He's made me righteous, and I've seen the outpouring of love, the agapeing of other people and God, sacrificing for them, come out of me. It's unnatural to me, but it's instinctual now, and I can tell, I can see. And so we stand before God, ready for the question and ready for the verdict. You know it's there because God's love is pouring out of you. But John goes further and says, this perfected love, this reciprocal relationship with God based on his grace, based on your faith that demonstrates its fullness in you by your instinctual love for others, that casts out the fear of judgment. You see there in verse 18. Well, verse 17 says that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. And then verse 18 says there's no fear in that kind of love. But perfect love, perfected love, matured love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. John says that perfected love, it casts out all fear of judgment. He's specifically referring to the judgment that people like to avoid talking about. The inconvenient truth, the unpopular idea that people are going to be judged after death. That's what he's talking about. And he uses a word for punishment here, that fear has to do with punishment. He uses a word for punishment here that is only used one other time in the New Testament. And it's used by Jesus, and it's referring to the fate of those who don't have saving faith. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 25, verse 46, is the only other time this word punishment is used. Jesus says, for people who don't have saving faith, then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. John's point, that so Jesus is using that same word, punishment, and John's point using that word punishment is that when we see the evidence that our salvation is secured by faith, which credits us as righteous, which is one of those evidences, and one of the evidences of our faith is instinctual love pouring out of us, it drives away any fear that we should have of punishment. It makes us fearless of punishment because 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, Paul says that God, for those who have saving faith, God didn't appoint us to suffer wrath, but instead to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. We should be fearless when the mention of punishment and judgment comes up. Because of our faith in Jesus that has made us righteous, and we see it instinctually pouring out of us. Because we live in God and He lives in us. Because we are like Jesus, we have His righteousness by faith. We are fearless in the face of impending, definite judgment. The uncomfortable, inconvenient truth is that judgment is coming. It's inconvenient, it's uncomfortable because people don't have an idea of what the solution is for it. They have an idea that they're imperfect. They have an idea that they're not going to meet that standard. But for the people that it's uncomfortable for, it's because they don't know what the solution is. But the solution is a faith in Jesus, His death, His life, His death, and His resurrection to save us from the penalty, the punishment, and the power and the presence of sin. That's the solution. It makes us righteous. It pours out of us in love, and it gives us a fearlessness when the face of impending judgment. The only way you can be fearless, the only way that you can be confident under the shadow of judgment after death, the quality control of a flawed product, punishment for your sinful nature, the only way you can be fearless is if you live in God and He lives in you. If your genuine faith in Jesus has made you righteous. And John says, look at your instinctual, God-given love and stand tall, head held high, because you have nothing to fear. You're fearless. We look at death as not the end. We look at death as just the beginning. And we're fearless when it comes to, there's going to be a judgment after death, right? You know there's going to be a quality control after death. And we say, yes, absolutely, I know. But my faith is in Jesus, and that faith has made me righteous, and I see it pouring out of me every single day. And so I stand tall because I know what question is going to come. I know what question is going to come. We can describe it this way. We know who the judge is going to be. We know who the judge is going to be. We know what the question is going to be. And when presented, you know that God is going to judge you, right? You know that God, there's going to be a judgment after death. Our answer is absolutely, I know the judge. I know Him, and I love Him. And He loves me. His love pours out of me. So I'm not worried. I'm not worried. It is confidence in our mutual agape relationship that we rely on and that we depend on that makes us fearless. So how can this change today? How can this change our day today? If we fear punishment, we live in fear. We live in dread. We live without hope. Every day we live under the shadow of death. We're afraid of what the end might bring. We need today to be the best day that it can be because we have no hope. We fear punishment. We fear death. We face the threat of judgment. We cling to today. We cling to today. It's got to be the best day it can be because what if there's no tomorrow? We have no hope. We fear the judgment. But if we don't fear punishment, if we had the boldness to approach the judge knowing confidently, I know the question, I know the answer, I know the judge, I know He loves me. If we don't fear punishment, it changes how we live our life every day. I want you to see what Peter just says. It perfectly describes it. 1 Peter chapter 1, a number of verses here. It's 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 9. I just want you to read these words with me. Peter says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you who, through faith, are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this, you greatly rejoice. There's that hope. That confidence. Though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials, these have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, that your faith may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed, when He comes back for you. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. You see that? You haven't seen Him, but you love Him. You demonstrate His love. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him. And there it is. We love and we believe. And those two things give us hope. I mean, we are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. We can't express it. We can't explain it. But we have hope because we love and we believe. For you are receiving. You will receive the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That That is the confidence, that is the fearlessness, that our belief and our love that it gives us, that no matter what the suffering is today, no matter what the situation is today, no matter what the trial is today, I have an inexpressible, unexplainable joy and hope and confidence that this is not all there is, that this is only temporary. That there is so much more better for me, that death is not something to be feared, that death is something to, when it comes, it is something to be embraced, because after that, there is a judgment, and I know the answer. I know the answer, and I know what my eternity brings. This life is full of trials and suffering. We are going through a trial, and we are going through a suffering right now. And if we fear punishment after death, or even wonder, or we aren't sure, then this is all we've got to look forward to and enjoy, and this is the best we get. But if this is only momentary, and we are confident that punishment doesn't await us, that our soul and our body won't be destroyed in hell, that we have eternal life to look forward to, then we can take each day in stride with the hope of a much better eternity. I don't fear punishment. Death isn't the end. It's going to get better. So let's make the most of today. Let's love others and share hope. Because the only thing that truly should have us worried and afraid isn't a factor. It holds no fear over us. We're fearless. So we can use, and I think this is a great way to finish, we can use David's words in the Psalms to express our faith. It's Psalm chapter 56, verses 11 to 13. We can use David's words to express our faith. He says this, "In God I trust, and I am not afraid. What can man do to me? I'm under vows to you, my God," meaning I've committed to you. "I will present my thank offerings to you, for you have delivered me from death and my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before God in the light of life." That is fearless. Our confidence is in who the judge is and what the judgment will be and what the standard is, and that by faith we meet the righteous standard, and that we see our belief pouring out of us an instinctual, habitual, unnatural love. And so we boldly face today and we look at tomorrow and say, "What can man do to me? I am not afraid. I trust God." And we're fearless, despite what happens today. My desire and my hope is that you have that fearless confidence when it comes to facing judgment and facing punishment. But I also don't want to assume that. John is writing assuming that his readers have the certainty, have the joy of a saving faith, but you may not. And you may be one of those people that when you see that there is a punishment or a judgment after death based on your perfection or imperfections, based on your flaws, based on your nature and your choices, you may look at that and think, "Oh man." The question then is, do you believe that Jesus really lived, died, and then rose for your sins, for that flaw inside you, and that his sacrifice for you can cover those sins and give you the righteous standard that God is looking for, and can give you hope of eternal life because he's paid to save you from the punishment and the power and the presence of sin? If that's something that you've never considered or believe, then we really want to work with you through that and deal with you with that. If you're a kid and you're hearing this and you're thinking about this, your parents would love to talk to you about that and help you understand that. Pastor Jerry and I would too. Please respond to the communication card. Give us a call here at the church, even in the next few minutes, so we can talk about that. But if you do have that saving faith, and if you see that love pouring out of you for other people, instinctually, habitually, characteristic of your life, that's only natural to God, then you can be fearless and take today on and boldly stand in the face of suffering and trials, because you know the judge. You know the question, and you know the answer. So I want to pray for us this morning as we face another day of suffering, but also I pray with hope. Will you pray with me? God, I thank you. I can't say thank you enough that you are so trustworthy and so dependable, and that you're so loving that you would look at imperfect people who were dead in our sins, who were your enemies in nature and performance. And you loved us enough to send your son to provide a solution. God, I ask this morning that if there's anybody that's wrestling with the idea that there's punishment after death, and whether or not they have that saving faith, and maybe they look at their life and they don't see that self-sacrificial love, they don't see that evidence in their life, or they don't see other evidences of your work in their hearts, I pray that you would lead them to the solution, that you would work in their heart now and bring them to that confession of, I am sinful, I do deserve punishment, and I need your forgiveness, I need your righteous sacrifice of your son to take care of those things, and I believe that now. Would you help them work through that in this moment? And for those of us that do have saving faith, God, would you help us to see a very temporary issue of suffering in our lives, whether it's sickness, whether it's financial, whether it's situational, relational, whatever it might be, it's a temporary issue of suffering. Would you help us to look at that and then be able to look beyond it, look past it, look in the background of it, and see our judge standing there smiling at us, waiting for us to work our way through it, knowing that death is not the end and that there is more to come, that the best is yet to come. Help us to live the day in that confidence. I pray this in your name. Amen. As Pastor Jerry mentioned, we just ask you, please pray with us for our meeting on Thursday as we discuss how to and when to come back together and enjoy each other's fellowship and presence here at church. We miss you, family. We would really encourage you, communicate with us. Let us know your thoughts and prayer requests and concerns. We love you very much. I hope you have a great Sunday, and we'll see you next week.